Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it deals with the more difficult issues of life and living. And we pray today as we look into your word, help us to hear it. Help us to hear it rightly and clearly. And pray, Lord God, that you would preserve your church worldwide as a pure and godly church of people who seek to please and honor you in the way they live. May we be among them. For your glory. Amen. If you were to ask me for a statement that summarized the main point of principle, the heart of this chapter, it would be this. No church that seeks to honor Christ should turn a blind eye to the persistent, unrepented of immoral behavior of a fellow church member. It's damaging to the church, to that member's salvation, and to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's what this chapter is wanting to say. Last week, we looked at chapter 4 in our current series on 1 Corinthians. At the end of it, Paul tells the church he's planning to take another visit to them. And when he does, how will he find them? What kind of state will they be in? To use the language of 4:21, will he need to come with a rod or whip to discipline them? Or will he be able to come in love and with a gentle spirit? The choice is theirs. One thing's for certain, by the time he does come, they'll need to have sorted out a very serious case of immorality in the church. Indeed, I think there's a direct link between 4:21 and the teaching of chapter 5. That's to say, the spirit in which Paul returns will have a lot to do with their willingness to put their house in order and be the godly church they've been called to be. Specifically, they're to deal with a case of sexual immorality that dominates the whole chapter. And so to my first heading, the facts of the case. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. It's fair to say that this is one of the most shocking instances of moral and pastoral breakdown in the New Testament, if not the most shocking. The tone of Paul himself says it all, doesn't it? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. He can barely believe it. To him, it's breathtaking. We can probably assume the report of immorality was given by Chloe and her family, who'd made Paul aware of the divisions in the church back in chapter 1. And it's the nature of the immorality which is so devastating. A man has his father's wife. Leviticus 18:7 expressly forbids this, and in very similar language to Paul's. It's almost certain that the man in question is the only one involved in the relationship who's also a church member, since he's the only one to be disciplined, as we shall see. The word for incest is actually not used in verse 1. Instead, we have the more general term used for sexual immorality from the Greek. This suggests that the woman was his stepmother. The father may have died or be divorced from the woman. If he was still alive, Paul would have referred to it as adultery rather than sexual immorality. No further details are given other than what we find in verse 1. But Paul has more than enough information to recognize the seriousness and disturbing nature of the sin in question. As he himself puts it, this immorality is of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. Paul had lived in Corinth for 18 months. He knew exactly how the pagan world behaved at that time. Sexual immorality was prevalent. The temple of Aphrodite towered over the city from its hilltop setting. The priestesses of the temple were deemed sacred prostitutes. to use modern-day parlance, Corinth was Sin City. But that said, even the immoral pagans of Corinth would have balked at the behavior of a man who takes his own stepmother for his lover. There is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. To Paul, the relationship was inexcusable, but the Corinthian Christians took a different view. And so to my second heading, the right and wrong responses. Paul is clearly amazed and deeply saddened that such a situation should have been allowed to develop unchecked. The church's response is particularly grievous to him. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? It seems that another facet of the Corinthian spiritual immaturity and so-called wisdom was their toleration of such flagrant sin. Indeed, it was more than toleration. Verse 2, you are proud. And later in verse 6, there is a reference to their boasting about it all. They thought this immoral relationship was a good thing. They no doubt saw it as a mark of their liberation as Christian people. They had developed a new morality, and they were proud of it. In 4:18, Paul says, some of you have become arrogant. And how right he was. The standards of holiness and godly living that Paul had taught them just 5 years earlier had been forgotten. In the opening verses of this letter, Paul, knowing full well he would be addressing issues of morality later on, writes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. So where was the holiness? Where was the grief over such a blatant and grievous sin in their midst? Well, it seems more than likely that having lived their lives in Corinth, surrounded by those who were unashamedly immoral in behavior, and with some of them before their conversion, no doubt having come from such lifestyles themselves, an account of all this, the Corinthian Christians made a massive compromise on holy living. Paul wants to challenge that compromise. If chapters 1 to 4 were about Paul reasserting his authority, chapters 5, 6, and 7 are about using that authority as an apostle to call the Corinthians back to lives that honor Christ, back to holiness. If their response to this case of immorality in the church is one of pride and acceptance, then Paul's response is to shake them out of their arrogant complacency, remind them of the holy God they profess to serve, and ask directly, shouldn't you have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Verse 2. 3 verses later, he actually commands them to put the man out. Now, Paul may not be there with them. He's actually writing from Ephesus. But he says he's with them in spirit. And as an apostle commissioned by the Lord Jesus personally, he declares in verse 3, I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Paul had founded this church. He had the authority of an apostle. He was their father in Christ. He says as much in 4:15. He held them in deep affection. He loved them as a father loves his children. It was his duty to rebuke them and correct them, to show them tough love. And his directive is straightforward. They're to gather as a people of God and take united action. Verse 4. when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. For too long, the church in Corinth had compromised on this issue and condoned a flagrant sin. Now it was time to take responsibility together. Do you notice that the directive is not just to the leaders, it's to the whole church. They're God's people, and when they meet in Jesus' name, the power of the Lord, verse 4, is present with them. With that very power, with the authority and power of the risen Christ himself, they are to exclude the immoral brother from their midst. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. It seems, doesn't it, a very surprising command to give to a church. But by it, Paul is saying, if this man is put back into the world with no further ties to the Christian community, he's being handed back into Satan's sphere of influence. You can almost hear some of the Corinthian Christians saying, you can't treat him like that, Paul. We all make mistakes. What about forgiveness? Where's love and mercy? Don't you believe in a God of grace anymore, Paul? Yes, they may have said those things and more. But the problem was, this man was totally unrepentant. He didn't want forgiveness or mercy because he didn't believe he needed them. Yes, ours is a God of grace, but, and this is key, such grace is not to be abused. As Paul wrote to the church in Rome, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? This man wanted to live in sin. God's grace meant nothing to him. The only way for him to come to his senses, like the prodigal, was to be excluded from the Christian community. This would lead to some form of suffering on this man's part, what Paul calls the destruction of the sinful nature, the sinful flesh, verse 5. That may either be a reference to the end of his godless living, the ways of the sinful nature put to death, because having been excluded from Christian fellowship, the man may realize all that he's lost and might repent of his folly and his sin. Or the destruction of the sinful nature may be a reference to a deeper, more physical suffering. Either way, it's intended for his eternal good, so that his spirit is saved on the day of the Lord. The reason for rebuking him, disciplining him, and excluding him from the Christian community is for his eternal salvation, which by his conduct he's put in serious jeopardy. And it's not just the immoral brother who's in danger here. And so to my third heading, the danger to the church. I don't know about you, but I'm not much good at baking. But even I can use a bread maker. Last week, unfortunately, my little slip of paper with the amounts of the ingredients that should be put in the bread maker, Joe was doing a late at the hospital. I thought, well, we need a loaf for the morning breakfast, etc., etc. So I better put it in now. Couldn't find my little slip of paper. So I sort of guesstimated the amounts. And I was pretty accurate, but I failed badly on yeast. I only put in a little yeast, very little, under half what you should have put in. But you know what? Miracle of miracles, it rose. I only put in a very little, but the very little was effective. Good news for me, with a nice loaf of breakfast. The kids ate it. They're still alive, as far as I know. Good news for me, not such good news for the Corinthians. Let me explain. Apart from two positive references to yeast in the New Testament, all the other references to yeast are a spiritual metaphor carrying sort of a negative association, evil connotations. Going back as far as the time of the Exodus from Egypt, Jews have removed yeast or leaven from the home before Passover. All yeast is to be swept out of the house, for it symbolizes evil and affects everything it touches. Paul says as much in Galatians 6 as well. Jews today will sweep the house before Passover to get rid of yeast. And Paul, the Jewish Christian, warns his Corinthian converts of the spiritual danger they are bringing on themselves by condoning the sin of the immoral brother. It's like yeast to them. Verse 6. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. The Christians in Corinth are a new batch, a new loaf of bread, a new people, forgiven, saved, made new in Christ. But if they allow the immoral brother to stay in their midst, he'll be like yeast to them. His sin will contaminate the whole church fellowship. So the message is clear. Get rid of the old yeast. Get rid of the fallen brother in your midst. Not just for his good, but your good too. And then, of course, there's another's good to consider. The good and honor of Christ, the Passover lamb who died for all of them. As you'll recall, when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching him at the River Jordan, he declared, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If we as a church were ever tempted to turn a blind eye to a serious, persistent, and damaging practice of sin in the fellowship, not something I envisage ever happening, our thoughts would have to turn to the honor of the Lamb of God, Christ crucified, the very one Paul proclaimed, the one who has saved us by his precious blood. Sincerity and truth would demand nothing less. Back in the 1980s, I attended a particular conference in the UK. The former director of a UK mission agency was one of the main speakers. He spoke on Christian conduct and honouring Jesus in the way we live. He told us of the very difficult and painful task he had had to undertake some years earlier in visiting a senior serving mission partner of many years' service in a particular country. He had to ask that person to leave their post immediately and return with him on account of that person's immoral behavior, which had been made known to him and was damaging the gospel. The new batch was being contaminated by such sin. The missing partner in question confessed to the truth of that sin. I'm sure we'd agree that the director took the right action, difficult and painful though it was on all sides. And I hope the person in question was able to repent, receive help, and be restored once more to the Lord in a new spirit of obedience and faith. But all along, the director's eye had been on the honor of Christ and the spiritual welfare of the Christian community this mission partner served. Fourthly, watching the company you keep, verses 9 to 11. Challenging stuff, this chapter 5, isn't it? This section, 9 to 11, is a bit of a digression by Paul, but it ties in with the main thrust of the chapter. A previous letter Paul wrote, which we no longer have, contained teaching about who the Corinthian Christians should mix with. They read the letter and misunderstood it. Some thought Paul was saying they shouldn't associate with any non-Christians at all in the city of Corinth. Well, Paul's humorous response to that was, in that case, you would have to leave this world. No, they're to be salt and light witnessing for Christ in Corinth, just as we're to be in Melbourne. Where they are to draw a line is with anyone who calls themselves a brother or sister in Christ who is sexually immoral, a drunkard, a slanderer, or any other of the things in the list in verse 11. You see, the danger is twofold. A Christian could get dragged down to their level, or the fallen Christian brother or sister might feel affirmed in their dishonoring conduct because other Christians are willing to associate with them. Again, Paul's line, the Bible's line, is tough love. With such a person, do not even eat, verse 11. This is a reference to the Lord's Supper, certainly, and perhaps even a meal in a home, a mark of fellowship, where prayers and grace will be said. We may struggle with that restrictive, hard teaching, but clearly the intent is for our good and theirs too. Maybe Paul is expecting the obedient Christian simply to pray for such a lost soul. It's probably the most effective course of action. Speaking of which, fifthly and finally, time for action. Verses 12 to 13. There's a job to be done, a responsibility to be taken by the church. They're to judge those inside the church, and God will judge those outside the church. With their specific roles made crystal clear, Paul then issues his third direct command for the immoral brother to be excluded, excommunicated from the fellowship. Quoting Deuteronomy 17:7, Paul declares, "Expel the wicked man from among you." In this chapter, they've been told their pride has been totally misplaced on this issue. It's been explained how both they and the man in question are in spiritual danger. They've been reminded how Christ, the Paschal Lamb, died for such sin, and his sacrifice should not be dishonored. And they've been told three times what they must do. They must expel the brother from their midst. Will they obey Paul, and in so doing, obey the Lord Jesus? What would you and I do? What do we think of this whole area of Christian discipline? Is it right? Is it loving? I trust we understand it's both of those. It's right and it's loving because it honors the Lord Jesus. We're going to need time to reflect on this topic during the coming days, but I'm sure we recognize that Paul had no option. It was a matter of eternal significance, the holiness of the church and the honoring of Christ. Three great principles for our own times and our own situations.